2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel in the chapter number 14. We're continuing through the life of David. And, you know, a lot of the rest of David's life is, a lot of it is the consequences documented of the result, if you would, of his sin. His sin was forgiven. David was restored. His sin to God was as if it had never happened. But, nonetheless, David had to live with the consequences of that. And one of the consequences was his family would be torn apart. And now last week we saw the dealing of Absalom and Amnon and the conflict there. And we saw Absalom kill his son Amnon. And this is a continuation of the life of Absalom and David. And so again, as we read here in 2 Samuel 14, verse 1, we're going to kind of deal with the whole chapter, but I want us to consider David. We could do a message on Absalom. We could do a whole message on Tekoa, the woman that was hired by Joab to appeal to the king. But I want us to hone in on David and see some things that we could learn here, practical things that could help us in our lives. Notice 2 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was towards Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family has risen against thy handmaid, and they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me, and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. And the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver the handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in my mouth of the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell on the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Now we're going to stop there and we'll deal with the end of the chapter in just a little while. But I want you to notice this chapter, interesting chapter. But here we see Joab basically devises a plan to bring a woman to pretend that she was going through a difficult time of that was kind of like what Joab wanted to do, that like appear to what David had gone through, and then to make some conclusions of the fact that David was at fault for not bringing Absalom back to him. Now this whole thing is, may I say, it's not a good thing. There's different ways to look at this passage, but this whole thing that happened is not a good thing. Absalom killed his brother. The penalty of killing his own brother would be death. David, time and time again, when it came to his own children, refused to deal with them according to the word of God. Therefore, much trouble came out of him not dealing with his own children and with his own house. Now, last week we looked at the fact that David was like like Eli the prophet, who did not restrain his children. It's almost like he looked over their faults, and as Eli just said something to his children, he didn't discipline them, or he kept them in that position of power and authority over the children of Israel, and the children of Israel began to despise the children of Eli. The same was for David. The mess that was going on, and again, as I mentioned last week, it is important to consider this is the consequences of David's sin that he brought upon himself. This is not God making Absalom or making Amnon do those things in order to get back at David. This is the product of David's own doing. God is not tempted with sin. God does not do any sin. He is perfect. He is holy. And so he does not cause people to sin. So all this mess that we see is the cause or the consequences of David's own doing. And really what we're looking at here is that I believe based upon David's sin, what happened is that he lost discernment in his life. Particularly when it came to his own house. And that's exactly what happens here in this passage. Now, I believe in this passage here, and we'll see in just a moment as we study this passage in David, that what David did here was an emotional decision. It was an emotional decision. It was not a decision based upon truth. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, and these go together. Today, people want to emphasize grace to the neglect of the truth, and you can't do that. Some people want to claim the truth without putting it with grace. You can't do that as well. Grace and truth go together. And so this evening, I want to look at the life of David in this particular chapter and think about this thought here this evening, the harm of emotional decisions. The harm of emotional decisions. Now, we're going to see by the end that this was not good for the kingdom. Now, we know because we know the Word of God, we know absolutely what's going to happen in the future. So this is not a good decision, we know. But why did he make that decision? What caused him to make that decision? We're going to see it in this passage. It was an emotional decision. And may I say that God did create man with emotions. Emotions are good. Emotion in themselves are not bad things because God created those things. But they need to be in the right place. And today we live in a society that is ruled and that is controlled by their emotions. And people do not make decisions based upon principles and truth anymore. People make decisions that are based solely upon emotions, and that's not the way to live. Because when we make decisions based upon emotions, it always ends bad. So this evening, as we consider the harm of emotional decision, first of all, we see the deception of the king. Now, when I say the deception of the king, I'm not talking about David doing the deceiving. I'm talking about Joab deceiving the king. So David was deceived in the beginning of this chapter. Now we see he perceived that this was all of Joab. But notice here the deception of the king. First of all, we see, letter A, the plan of Joab. Now, the Bible tells us from verse 1 down to verse 3 that Joab had a plan. Now, this plan began really because he perceived what was going on in David's life. We see the perception of Joab. The Bible says Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was towards Absalom. Now, as a natural father, David would perhaps mourn the fact that his son Absalom lived away from him for several years, and perhaps he was going through a difficult time. And perhaps Joab saw that David was going through a time of struggle and discouragement, and so he perceived that, and therefore he came up with a plan. Now, we see the perception of Joab, but we also see the power of Joab. Now, what does Joab do? In verse 2, Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil and be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. Think about the type of power that Joab must have possessed to get this whole thing worked out. Now, we know that Joab was the really head of the army of Israel under David. Perhaps out of, except from the David's own children, Joab was the man with the most power in Israel. And so he used his power, notice, not to do good. He used his power to cause deception. That is never a good way to start. As we start this story, sometimes people say, well, this was good for David. And some people have actually studied this passage and preached this passage that this was a good thing for David to bring back his son Absalom. Now, let me stop and say this. We're not Israel. We're the church. We do not live in the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament, if you would. So we don't live under the laws of Israel. In other words, under the laws of Israel, if a child disrespects his father, by law, he could have been stoned if he curses his father. If there was a murder, that person was to be killed. Now, under the Old Testament law, Absalom should have lost his life. That was the rule. And by the way, the law says in Leviticus that there would be two witnesses or maybe three. If there was only one, the testimony would not be received. Now, under the law of the Old Testament, there were plenty of witnesses there to see Absalom kill his brother Amnon because all the brothers were there. So there was plenty of evidence. Absalom should have been put to death. But Joab here, think about, in that time, the type of power that he had to bring, to orchestrate this whole thing to deceive the king. Now, what was the purpose? Because we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of Joab doing this? Why does he want to deceive the king to bring back Absalom? It doesn't make any sense. Well, Joab wanted Absalom to return because of self-interest. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, this decision would affect Joab's own future. Joab would remain after David's death. Joab was fully aware of Absalom's influence and favor in Israel, and we'll see that by the end of the chapter, but Joab was corrupt and therefore would rather serve a corrupt king like Absalom would be. Joab knew that if Absalom did not become the next king, he would likely be removed from his position and maybe even be executed for his previous crimes. You say, well, how can you make those claims? Because that's exactly what Solomon did. That's what Solomon did. When Solomon became the king, according to 1 Kings chapter 2, Joab's death was event, or Abner's death. Remember, Joab killed Abner during a time of peace, and he was not supposed to do that. David was angry, but David never dealt with it in the biblical way. But when Solomon became king, because he was a righteous king, he dealt with it according to the Word of God. You see, Joab knew that if Absalom became the next king, he would not follow the Word of God because he's a murderer. He's already been a man because he's loved by the people, but he is not a man that lives by the Word of God. It is interesting to note that when Absalom was no longer a help for Joab, Joab did away with him. You see, this whole thing that is being orchestrated, when we read it, well, why would Joab do that? He did that because of self-interest. He did that because he probably thought, you know what? All the children of David know that I am an evil man, and perhaps when they become king, they'll remove me or perhaps execute judgment, which David was not willing to do. And therefore, Absalom, you know, he's not a righteous guy. And therefore, you know, if I kind of, he's the next one in line to become the king. So therefore, if I go there and kind of work this thing out, maybe he'll like me and put me and keep me as the one in command. And I will have to suffer the consequences of my crimes. So Joab wanted to promote Absalom because he would likely continue to go unpunished in his deeds. Joab was not guided by principles, but rather by what would contribute to his personal advantage. That's what motivated Absalom. So we see the deception of the king. We see the plan of Joab. And number two, we see the performance of Tekoa, the woman of Tekoa. Now from verse 4 through verse 20, there's quite a lengthy discussion going on between this woman and David. Now the Bible tells us that Joab sought for a woman and he uses the word wise. Now don't let this word wise fool you, because that's not always used in a good sense. And we have to note here that she was of bad character. The Hebrew word wise is the same word which is translated subtle. By the way, that word is used in 2 Samuel 13:3 to describe Amnon's wicked friend Jonadab. The word is used in an evil sense. It is not talking about a woman that had the wisdom of the Lord. It's talking about a woman who was subtle, who could easily deceive people, and that's exactly what she did. He says, look, you have to make yourself mourn. Act like you've been mourning for days for the dead. In other words, this woman used her abilities, her skills, not to detect and protest evil, but to disguise and to promote evil. That's how she used that. So notice the performance of Tekoa. We see what this did in the life of David. Now notice the first thing we see in the performance of Tekoa. First of all, we see the misleading of this parable. So she gives a parable to David. Now this parable on the surface doesn't appear like really a whole lot, but we have to notice the connection between what she is saying, giving this parable of this story, that's by the way not a true story, with what happened in David's house. Because that's what Joab wants David to relate to. You see, everything that she says, the Bible says, Joab put the words in her mouth. So everything that she said to David was exactly what Joab wanted to be said. In other words, there is in this parable, Joab is trying to make the story make sense and relate to David and his life and his own experience. But we see that this parable was misleading. Why? Well, first of all, in her performance, we see the Bible says she talks about the fact that she is a widow right off the bat. She appealed to David's compassion. By the way, David was a man of compassion. We read just a few chapters ago. Remember, the Bible says that David wanted to show the kindness of the Lord to the house of Saul. He wanted to show the kindness of the Lord to the Ammonites. And so we see that David was a man of great compassion. Compassion is not a bad thing. But here, David is deceived into having compassion for something that is not real. And Joab knew the kind of man David was. Evil likes to influence us through emotions rather than facts. Evil wants us to make decisions based upon emotions and feelings. But as Bible believers, we ought not to make decisions based upon emotions and feelings. May I say that the emotions and the feelings must come after we make the decisions, not before we make the decisions? So she says she is a widow. She goes on to say, notice in the story, and notice verse 5, and the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman of mine husband, and my husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and the two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family has risen against thy handmaid, and they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. Notice the word smote, obviously, here between the two brothers means killed. One brother killed the other brother. She got the king's attention with the serious subject of murder. Needless to say, we must see the issue of her story. It may not seem like a whole lot here, but there were no witnesses present there. They were away from everybody, she says. Nobody saw this murder, but yet she claims that a whole family wants to kill the one that killed the other brother. That doesn't work under the law. It didn't work. So already there's a faulty story. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 tells us, "And the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death." So according to the law, there had to be two witnesses, but here there's not even one witness. And yet, here, she claims that this whole family wants to kill him. And so we ought to be discerning here, because David here is losing his discernment because the story is simply not adding up. There were no witnesses present, yet a man was charged with murder. If we read verse 7, he says, "And behold, the whole family is risen against thy handmaid." Do you see here how she's trying to appeal to the compassion of David? She mentions here, they want to destroy the heir. They want to leave my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. She is accusing her own family members in this story of wanting to inflict her harm from the pain she's already experienced from the loss of one son. You know, this was basically, she's saying, this is too great a sentence for me. And this is too great a sentence for my son. She spoke of the cruelty of those who were advancing, advocating for the punishment of her son. She placed in David's mind a false motive of her family members. But what she was doing, she was advocating that the circumstances of her life justified the sin of allowing her son to go unpunished. What? How she was appealing to David's emotions. You know, when people do not want to do the right thing and they try to get people on their bandwagon to agree with them, they will always appeal to the emotions. Every time. Because they can't win with facts. They can't win with the truth. The truth. So therefore, the emotions come in. And so that's exactly what this woman is doing. This is sensitive, Joab knew, because of what's about to happen and what he's about to say. But here, Joab knew that David would be led by his emotions, because eventually he's going to come around and dealing with his own son. And so here, David, out of compassion for this woman, as she gives this story, notice here, David is influenced because he makes the decision and says, you know what? Nobody's going to touch your son. Nobody's going to touch you. And if everybody comes to you, then they're going to have to deal with me. David, someone should have been in the courtroom and said, David, what about the law? You see, the law, David, should trump your emotions. The law, David, is more important than your emotions. Now, you may reason with emotions, David, but David, that is not the right decision. That is not the right thing to say. And notice here in this whole thing, this is the human nature at work, and it's always the same. So notice, the crime was committed, and now she paints a dark picture of her family members who want justice, supposedly. Now the story is not true, but they want justice, so what to do? She paints the family members who simply want the law to be exercised and justice served, and says they're the evil ones. You know why they're doing that? Because they don't want me to have heirs. And they want to wipe out my husband's name from off the earth. Isn't that what the world does all the time? Isn't that what the media does all the time? Isn't that what all the voices that scream out there do all the time? You see, guilt people into thinking, think about the emotions and think about what that does to family. Well, how about what is true? How about the law? How about what is right? Now, may I say that when we preach on what is right, we ought to do it with compassion. But still speaking what is right. You see, sometimes people have the idea that grace and compassion is about leaving out the truth. And that's absolutely wrong. Because that's no compassion at all, as a matter of fact. I use this illustration all the time. If we had a wood stove, and we did, all of our children, we were in the basement and we ran the wood stove during the winter, it was, don't touch the wood stove, you're going to get hurt. So if you touch the wood stove, there's consequences for that. Okay. Giving them the truth. Right? You're going to get a spanking. Well, that's mean. No, you're thinking emotionally, and you're not thinking rationally. You see, what this woman caused David to do, she caused David to think emotionally and not rationally anymore. And therefore, based upon pumping up his emotions, he would make an emotional decision based upon his son. So we see the misleading of this parable, but number two, we see the misrepresentation of this parable. What was the goal of this parable? The goal of this parable was for David to compare what took place in his son's life and compare it with what took place in this woman's life. That was the goal of the parable, because that's what she says. When the king basically says, well, no one's going to touch you, no one's going to touch your son, she replies and says, well, I got one more thing to say, king. And she says, go ahead, speak on. And she says, well, notice we could go verse through 12, and let the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one more word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? Huh? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. David, you have no compassion. You've been unforgiving. You don't love your own son. That was the accusations. May I say that this parable was a gross misrepresentation of what took place between Absalom and Amnon? Let us compare the parables from Nathan and the parable from Joab, because Joab, what he did is he saw Nathan came, he gave a parable to the king David, remember, about the man with the little ewe lamb, and compared it with Bathsheba and the sin there. And now Joab's trying to do the same thing, but it's really not the same thing. You know, Joab's attempt at this parable was to make a connection between what took place in this widow's woman's life and what took place in David's life. By making up this parable, Joab was misrepresenting the event that took place in Absalom and Amnon's life. Think about it. Nathan's parable was an accurate portrayal of David's sin with Bathsheba, while Joab's parable was a distortion of the facts of Absalom's murder and Amnon. Nathan's parable was all of David's sons were present at the celebration. In this parable, all the brothers were in the field away from everyone. In Joab's parable, the family wanted the son to die. While in David's family, in Nathan's parable, none of David's family were presenting David to put Absalom to death. In Joab's parable, the family name would cease because there would be no more heir. But if we consider David, what happened in David and Absalom, David had many other sons who would continue the family heritage. There are so many things there in these two parables that are really in the story in David's life and in this parable that are simply not comparable one to another. And may I say that God is interested in truth. When Nathan came to David, he spoke the truth to David. When this woman came to David, she spoke a lie by misrepresenting what took place between Absalom and Amnon and comparing to what took place in supposedly the life of her two sons. May I say, we also see not only the misleading of the parable, the misrepresentation of the parable, we see number three, the misapplication of the parable. Think about, while Nathan's parable charged the criminal, David, and his fault, Joab's parable charged the judge, David, with fault, and not Absalom, the criminal. You see, that's two different things. Nathan came to David and says, you're the man, you did this sin. But here in this parable, Joab says, David, you're at fault as the judge. And says nothing about Absalom, who is actually the criminal. But see, Absalom is not even regarded. In this parable that she gives, the one son that was killed has no record on him. But Absalom had a record. His record was murder. You see, the charge was that David had failed to accept, forgive, and restore Absalom. This argued that David was not tolerant enough, while the truth was that David had been too tolerant towards Absalom. You see, it went completely the other way. David did not deal with Absalom in an appropriate way. And here it goes the opposite direction instead of stronger as the man of God would have done. May I say that evil tried to get us to call good evil and evil good. And that's exactly what's taking place in this parable. But we also see, lastly, the misuse of the parable. In verse 14, he says, for we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now, she puts God in this whole mix. The forgiveness of Joab's parable was nothing more than a winking of the eye at sin. It's no big deal. Consider what Absalom was never required to do. He was never required to repent. When he came back, he never met his sin of murder. You see, this whole parable is a misuse of the forgiveness of God. Because David here was restored. But David confessed his sin and forsook his sin. Absalom never did that. You can't compare the two. They're not comparable. But again, what is going on in David's mind? He is riled up in his emotions, and he's now thinking, wow, I said that to this woman, that nobody would touch her and her son, no matter what the crime was done. And now he's looking introspectively in his own life and says, well, why am I not forgiving my son? It's all emotions and not truth. You know, Romans chapter 3, verse 31 says, do we then make void of the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Some people say today, well, we live in the state of grace. So therefore, we ought to preach on grace and not law. No, you know what? Grace means law. It means to serve the Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Good works don't save us, but we sure all do some lot of work. And what's happening here, think about it here. Dale wrote concerning the flattery here, because this woman basically all throughout this, you know what she did? She basically flattered David. She kept saying, oh king, oh my lord, oh my king. She even called him an angel in verse 20. Just flattering him. I mean, overboard. Dale wrote this about her flattery. He says, commendation is often proper and beneficial, but flattery, which is false, partial, and extravagant praise, is always improper and pernicious. It is commonly designed by those who employ it to serve some interest of their own. It blinds those who listen to it to their defects, ministers to their vanity, and fills them with perilous complacency. It also indulges them to pursue erroneous and sinful courses which they might otherwise have avoided. Why did she pump him up? Why did she flatter him? Oh, you're like an angel. You're such wisdom. Emotions. Oh, you know what? I am discerning. Thinking himself to be a discerning man and a man of wisdom, he made himself a fool. Because of his emotions. So we see, and this is the bigger part here. It's going to go quickly now. We see the deception of the king. But number two, we see the decision of the king. So David has a decision to make, and he makes the decision in verse 21. The Bible says, and by the way, he figures out that this is the doing of Joab. That should tell us something. That he knew the kind of man Joab was. He said, you know what? Joab's devised this whole thing. But he never reproves him for that. He actually commends him for that. Verse 21. And the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, O my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. He says in verse 23, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Notice the decision of the king. He says, well, okay, Joab, go bring him. That's exactly what Joab wanted, by the way. Absalom, just so you know, I've done this for you. I devised this whole thing. I made your dad. I sent this woman into you. I mean, this is all of Joab's design. This is what he wanted. It's working out perfectly. The decision of the king, though, was completely ignored what had previously taken place. Let's not forget that Absalom killed his brother, David's oldest son, who was next in line to the throne. And now David had been convinced to ignore and restore Absalom to his position, power, and palace. And that was wrong. It's interesting here. Nothing is mentioned about the sin. As a matter of fact, I believe that perhaps David was so convicted, that's why he says, you know what, don't let him see my face. I don't want to see him. Just give him back everything, his position, his palace, and his power. but I don't want to see him. It's almost like there's almost like a little conviction there in David's life where he thinks, you know what, I don't know if that's the right thing. You're right, it's not the right thing. What does it say to a nation that's looking at you for a spiritual leadership, David? That's the decision of the king. But lastly, we see the deed of the king. What did this do to the nation of Israel? Well, we know of the long-term consequences of David's deed to place Absalom back into his former position. And may I say that was a devastating deed. Without knowingly wanting to, David promoted popularity, pride, and pettiness. That's what he promoted. When he promoted Absalom, that's what he was promoting. He was not encouraging righteousness, truth. He was encouraging these three things. Notice he promoted popularity. The Bible says, verse 25, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." I've never seen like nice looking feet, okay? I mean, but from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, there is no blemish. Now think about, this is Israel's condition. But David, in making an emotional decision and allowing a murderer who should have been tried and charged with murder and dealt with according to justice, he allows him to come back. And what is he doing? Doing that not even knowing himself, not even knowing he was doing that. He was promoting popularity. Everybody likes him. I mean, he's so good looking. You know, Matthew Henry wrote, says, "Many a polluted, deformed soul dwells in a fair and comely body." Pink wrote, he said, "Esteeming Absalom reveals the low state of the nation at that time. Absalom was not esteemed for his moral worth, for he was utterly lacking in piety, wisdom, and justice. His handsome physique was that was what appealed to the people. His abominable wickedness was ignored. How sad it is to observe our decadent generation also valuing physical beauty and prowess more highly than moral virtue and spiritual graces." And that's what was going on in Israel. That's what David promoted. By ignoring and dismissing the sin, by bringing up Absalom, everybody's, "Oh, Absalom. What a wonderful, look, oh, you see his hair?" That's what David promoted. That's sad. So he promoted popularity, but he also promoted pride. To me, I think it's interesting. Verse 26, this is a weird verse. "And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. Though he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." What? Hold on. What is this? That's the type of man Absalom was. What do you want? He wanted attention. Nowhere else you see in the Bible someone doing this, what he did. Do you see anywhere in the Bible someone cutting off their hair and putting it on a scale and say, "Oh, this is how much my hair weighs"? And promotes it in Israel, say, "Hey, look, everybody, my hair weighs 200 shekels of the king's gold." What? When David ignored the sin and dismissed the sin and placed Absalom back in a position, it promoted pride. You see, Absalom was all about displaying. It was all about his hair. It was all about the appearance. And may I say that that is what David promoted. He promoted popularity, he promoted pride, but he also promoted pettiness. From verse 28 to verse 33, Absalom wants to send for Joab to come and talk to him, and Joab refuses. So you know what Absalom does in his maturity? And he burns his field. He said, "You know what? My field is close to Joab's field. Hey, servants, go ahead, burn his field." You know what that is? That's a baby. And may I say that that's what David promoted. He promoted popularity, so that's what's important to Israel. Now, he never said that, and he perhaps never would have said that, and never would have wanted that, but that's what he did by his decision. Based upon an emotional decision, he promoted popularity, pride, and pettiness. And now Israel is looking up to a guy who thinks only of number one, who is full of himself, and who's a little child, who when he does not get what he wants, he uses his power to get it. All this to say this, how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, number one, don't grow your hair and then weigh it in the scale to see how much of it. No, I'm just kidding. When we make emotional decisions, great harm comes in our lives. That's the message tonight. I have never seen someone make an emotional decision and then be bettered by it. As a matter of fact, we are told that we ought never to make decisions when our emotions are running high. Why? Because they're not rational. In our minds, we think of so many things and our emotions run high, and so therefore the truth and the principles that we ought to live by in the Word of God are totally dismissed. They're placed on the shelf. Why? Because it's all about the emotions now. And when we make those rash emotional decisions, it always brings harm. May we take this lesson and see that David here was deceived and really prompted to make an emotional decision. And may we see and do the same as we think about, or not do the same, but think about when we make emotional decisions. When we are having a bad day, it's not the day to make decisions. It's not. But many times that's what happens. You see, something happens, or we hear the news, or the circumstances of life happen. And then therefore we make a quick decision. And that's always wrong. It's better to weather the storm of emotions, because emotions are going to come. Everybody's going to have times when they just don't feel like Christians sometimes. May I say that that's not when you ought to make decisions? Let's make decisions based upon truth. You remember when David made that decision? When he was confronted by Nathan. In that case, he did not make his decision based on emotions. He made his decision based upon the truth of the Word of God and submitted to it. Great damage happens when we make emotional decisions. Let's ask the Lord to help us this evening.